We're going to turn back to the book of Amos. As I said at the moment, on Sunday evenings, we're having a series looking at some of the minor prophets. Last week we started with an introduction to the Old Testament prophets, and this week we're looking at the first of those prophets, the prophet Amos. Now, think of this scene for a minute. You're sitting on a beautiful, sun-baked, tropical beach. Around you, people are swimming in the warm water. They're lying on sun lounges. They're sleeping in the shade. You're relaxed. You're happy. Life's good. And then somebody shouts and points. And as you look out towards the sea, there's a shadow. There's a line across the horizon which seems to be getting nearer. And suddenly, you realise what it is. There's a giant wave heading straight towards you. And you have 30 seconds, maybe a minute, before your life ends. Some of you have seen some of the footage, haven't you, of the 2004 Boxing Day tsunami and that totally unexpected moment of horrified realization which hits the people in exactly that situation. Well, about 750 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, a man walks into the temple at Bethel in Israel and begins to preach to the people gathered there. That man's name was Amos. And the message that he preached came with just that kind of impact and horror that the holidaymakers in Sri Lanka felt the moment they saw that wave sweeping towards them and realised that they lay directly in its path. Except, rather than a tidal wave, because they were inland, the way that Amos's words came to those people was a chilling experience that they all hoped never to hear. The experience of being out in the open and hearing a lion roaring from just a few feet away, looking death in the face and realizing that there's no hope of escape. This is what Amos says, Amos 3 verse 8. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Amos' words came to those people as God's own words. And God's words came as a lion roaring just before it's about to leap on its prey. It's a terrifying moment. Who is this man Amos? Well, Amos, we're told in the book, is a shepherd from the southern kingdom of Judah who's been sent by God to speak to the Israelites, the inhabitants of the northern kingdom of Israel. At this point, if you remember your history of the Jewish nation, about 180 years before this, Israel and Judah had split apart into two kingdoms. And since that point in history, the history of the northern kingdom, Israel, has been a grim series of power struggles, palace coups, and bloodshed. But in recent times, things have become much better for the Israelites. The current king is a man called Jeroboam. And he's been reigning probably now for around 40 years. And his reign has been marked by peace and by stability. The enemies of Israel at this point in history are weak and aren't fighting against them, so they've enjoyed peace. There's been economic prosperity because of that. And many people within Israel have become rich and have settled down into lives of ease and enjoyment. So they have nothing to worry about. Life seems very good. That is until the day when Amos arrives. People crowd around to listen to this new preacher who's claiming to speak in the name of Yahweh, the Lord. And at first, his message seems very welcome. Why is that? Well, because he starts with their enemies, the nations around them. And he starts to preach that the Lord is angry with the nations around them because of the appalling sins that those nations have committed. And Amos says that he's going to send fire upon their cities and he's going to consume their fortresses. And the Israelites are very happy to hear that. They're pleased with that message because these people are their enemies. But then, as Amos continues, comes the lion's roar. This is Amos chapter 2, verse 6. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. Amos stands up and he says, the Lord isn't only angry with the nations, the Lord is even more angry with you, with Israel. And it's an anger, it's a wrath, which he's not going to turn back. If he's angry with Israel, what's going to be the consequence? What's going to be the judgment, the punishment? Amos tells us that too. This is chapter 3, verse 11. This is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved. Those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. This is what's going to happen to Israel. Invasion. They're going to be ripped apart as if by a lion. They're going to suffer destruction and the sword. An exile. Amos is pronouncing a death sentence from God on this nation. And they're not expecting it. These were people who thought that God was pleased with them, who welcomed the idea of the Lord coming. This is what it says in 5 verse 18. Amos says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. There were people in Israel who were longing for God to come. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as if a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? It's a terrible message that Amos has to bring to Israel. I want us to look through this book this evening, and I want to summarize what's in it under five headings, four of which relate to Israel, and then the final heading will ask how this book relates to us. So our first heading, heading A, what is it that Israel has done to deserve such an appalling punishment? Amos is a messenger of doom for the nation. But he also tells them exactly what it is they've done to deserve his punishment. We've already read him giving the first list of crimes. He started off, doesn't he? For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And then he starts to list out what they've done wrong. I'm going to summarize four sins that the Lord charges Israel with through Amos. And when you've seen what they are, you'll see that this nation has become completely corrupt, even though they themselves don't seem to be able to see that. The first sin is this: that Israel has become completely unjust, with the rich and powerful oppressing the poor. This is chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. We've read this already. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. This is chapter 4, verses 1. Amos speaks to people, to women who oppress the poor and crush the needy. This is chapter 5, verse 11. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Going on into verse 12. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. And then chapter 8, verses 5. When will the new moon be over, the people say, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat? Skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. It's a horrible picture, isn't it, of a society where there's no justice, where people have become rich at the expense of the poor, where even the person who sells you wheat in the market has swept in the dust to make the weight heavier. That's Israel. Are they ashamed of themselves? Do they look at themselves as a nation and say, we shouldn't be like this? No. The second problem that God has with Israel is this: that this nation is full of pride and complacency. Chapter 6, we read it at the earlier on. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. He goes on to say this: the sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. That's verse 8. God looks at them, this corrupt, unjust nation, and he says, you're full of pride. You're complacent. You should be worried about what you're doing. You should be worried about the way you're treating me and the way you're treating the poor. But they're not. They're proud of themselves. God hates it. And then there's a third thing. These people are profaning God's name. They're bringing dishonor to God's name by deliberately ignoring his commands in the name of their religion. It's not just that they're stealing, but they're doing it in the name of their religion. So going back to chapter 2, verse 7. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name? Part of their religion has become sleeping with prostitutes. They're breaking God's law and they're calling it religion. They lie down beside every altar on garments taking in pledge. God's law said that if you lent someone some money and they gave you their cloak as a pledge that they would pay it back, then every night you should give them their cloak back so they can sleep in it and stay warm. Well, these people are breaking that command. They're not giving back the garments. And where are they sleeping? Beside every altar. They're breaking God's command and they're making it part of their religion. What a horrible thing to do. What are they saying about God? They're saying that you can take God and you can break his commands and you can call that worship. And then the fourth thing that God indicts them with through Amos is this, that their religion itself is an offence to God. This is what it says in chapter 5, verse 21. God is speaking directly to them now. And what does he say? It's shocking. I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Why does God find their religion, their worship, so offensive? Why is it a stink in his nostrils? Well, it's for lots of reasons. These people, as we've said, are combining their religion with injustice. We've read about the way that they rush away from their worship to make money. They're not really interested in God. It's because that they're worshipping the Lord via idols that he's forbidden. In the north of Israel, to stop people going down to worship God in the temple in Jerusalem as he'd commanded, they set up calf idols. And that's where the Israelites went to worship. They went and bowed down to idols of calves. And they called that the Lord. They said they were worshipping the Lord. These people have no fear for God. They have no love for God in their worship. Their religion, their worship is totally false. And so the Lord hates it. And all these offences, their injustice, their profaning of God's name, their pride and complacency, their worthless religion, all these offences are compounded by the fact that they are meant to be God's special people. They're his chosen nation. These are the people who are supposed to display what God's character is to the other nations. And instead, they're showing exactly the opposite. That's our first heading. Our first heading, what's Israel done to deserve such an appalling punishment? And I hope you can see from what Amos lays out just how much, just how awful their conduct was. Then our second heading is this. Should this verdict have been so unexpected? Should the Israelites have been so surprised when Amos walks in and begins preaching in this way? Let's look back to chapter 4. This is the passage that we read together in the service. Chapter 4, verse 6. And in that passage, remember, start, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And it goes on in that vein. And the Lord is saying there, I sent you warning after warning. He said, I sent you famine. I sent you drought. I sent you crop diseases, blight and mildew. I sent locusts to devour your fig and your olive trees. I sent you pestilence and plagues. People died around you. And how did they react? The constant refrain over and over again through that, those verses, is this: yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Why did God send famine? Was it because he wanted the people to die? No, it's because he wanted them to return to him. Why did he send locusts? Because he wanted them to return to him. He sends them warning after warning after warning. He looks back over the whole history of Israel and says, look, how many times did I send you warnings? These things should have been shouting at them. We're under God's judgment. We need to return to him. Did they need a prophet to explain that to them? Well, no, this was exactly what Moses said in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. God laid it out straight to the nation. He said, if you turn aside and worship idols, if you won't obey the commands I've given you, I'll send you all these curses. And he lists them out one by one: drought, famine, crop disease, locusts, pestilence, death. And all of those things have happened again and again and again. And instead of returning to God, they took no notice. So when Amos walks in and says, there's no turning back from God's wrath, no one should have been surprised. You know, we feel pity, don't we, when we hear about somebody sitting on a beach in Sri Lanka and a tsunami overwhelms them. You think, that person had no reason to think that was going to happen. But these people had every reason to expect that this was going to happen. They'd been warned again and again. So that's our second point. Should this verdict have been so unexpected? No, the people should have known it was coming. The third point, point C, is this. Everything we've said so far has been a message of anger and judgment, hasn't it? And it's hard for us to read a message of anger and judgment. So the question is this: is Amos simply a vindictive man who delights in preaching God's anger and judgment? And of course, if Amos is preaching God's word, then if Amos is vindictive, then the Lord is vindictive. Is that what this book is saying? Well, it's not. I want to show that to you from two passages in this book. The first one is at the beginning of chapter 1. Sorry, the beginning of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. Do you see what that says there? Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. Deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. It's a lament. A lament is a song of mourning. It's a song of sadness, which is sung after a death. How does Amos feel? How does the Lord feel about Israel perishing? He's going to mourn over it. It's going to break his heart. He's going to weep over Israel. This isn't someone delighting in anger and judgment. This is someone weeping over anger and judgment. And to show you this again, turn over to chapter 7. In chapter 7, we have three visions that Amos sees, that the Lord shows to him. The first is this. The Lord shows Amos a vision of swarms of locusts, and they're going to descend upon Israel and they're going to eat everything. There's going to be nothing left. How does Amos respond to that vision? I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive! How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. Then the Lord shows Amos something else. He shows him himself calling for judgment by fire, a great fire coming down from heaven, which is going to dry up the great deep and devour the land. It's a fire that's going to totally destroy the land. How does Amos respond to that? Then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. These aren't the words of a vindictive man, are they? Delighting in Israel's plight. Remember, Amos is from Judah, the southern kingdom. He doesn't live in Israel. And yet, when he sees these judgments, he calls out for God to have mercy. He is a man who cares passionately for the people who's hearing him, who can't abide to see the judgments he's talking about. Here we have a real insight into Amos's character. And yet, despite his prayers for Israel, despite his cries out, Amos still has to preach a message of judgment. He still has to pronounce the death sentence. Why is that? Look at verse 7. This is what he, the Lord, showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, What do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Children in Sunday school this morning saw my plumb line. We held it out against the wall of the building. And the wall of the building was straight. But now God is holding up his plumb line, his true justice, his laws, his straight measure against Israel, to see if the wall that's Israel is a true wall, if it's one that can be built on, if it's one that can be relied on. When you hold the plumb line up to Israel, what do you find? It's so crooked, it's so out of true, that it can't be propped up or repaired any longer. You know, there comes a time when a wall is so cracked and so bulging that the only option you have is to tear it down and start again. And that's Israel, measured against God's plumb line of justice. It's past saving. It's gone beyond the point of redemption. There is nothing that can save Israel now. And that's why Amos still, however reluctantly he wants to do it, has to preach its destruction. So is Amos vindictive? Is he delighting in preaching God's anger and judgment? No, he's not. But there comes a point with a nation or with a person where that person cannot, that nation cannot be saved. Here's the final question, final point about Israel. And it's this. Is there any hope in Amos? Or is this a book simply of unmitigated gloom? Here we are, Amos has been desperate for God to show mercy to Israel. And there is no mercy for Israel. Do we just shut the book and say, that's it? Israel's doomed. There's nothing more to be said. Well, no, that's not the case either. First of all, consider this. Why did God send Amos at all? Why didn't God just pour out his wrath on that nation without warning? He's done that to many nations. Why does the lion roar before it pounces? This is what it says, chapter 5, verse 4. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. Those were the shrines of the calf idols. For Gilgal will surely go into exile and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. This is chapter 5, verse 14. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Chapter 9, verse 8. Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. Amos says, Israel is doomed. The kingdom is going to be destroyed from the face of the earth. But there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be some people who are going to survive the judgment. He says there's still an opportunity for individuals to seek God and live. People who take heed of the warning can still be saved. There's going to be a sieving. He's going to shake the house of Israel. The point of a sieve is to separate people. The sinners among my people will die by the sword. Those people, there is no hope for them. But the people who are prepared to seek God, who are prepared to seek justice, there's still hope for them. There's a hope for a few people in Israel. But then there's something even better than that. There's a future for that remnant of people, for the people who do come through the disaster. And it's right at the end of the book. We've had 9 long chapters of almost continuous bad news. And then you get to the last few verses, and the book ends with the most astonishing contrast. This is how Amos ends. In that day, the Lord is speaking, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins and build as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Amos says a day is coming when that remnant of that defeated, ruined nation will come back to the land, and the cities will be rebuilt, and it won't just be Israelites who are included, but all the nations, even Edomites, the ones who'd hated them more than any other nation. And Amos says it's going to be a time of unparalleled prosperity and fruitfulness. It's going to be a time when the next harvest is springing up before the last one's been gathered in. It's going to be a time when there's wine flowing down the hills instead of water. And it's all going to happen, says Amos, when David's fallen tent is restored. There's going to be a king from David's line. Amos is looking forward to the days of the Lord Jesus, to the days when the Gentiles, when we are gathered into God's kingdom. He's looking forward to our day. This is the passage that James refers to in Acts 15, when the church is discussing together how the Gentiles are going to form part of the new church. But it looks forward beyond today. It looks forward to the end of time, when God's people will know perfect security and everlasting prosperity under the kingship of the Lord Jesus. It's only a few verses at the end of the book, isn't it? But it's a wonderful passage, which seems so much brighter in contrast to the gloom and the hopelessness of the rest of the book. It's a star that's shining in a very dark sky. So we've seen the sins of Israel. We've seen why the verdict of them shouldn't have been so unexpected. We've seen that Amos would have rather not have preached this message, but he had to. And we've seen the hope, the future hope for Israel and for God's people. So I just want to finish by asking us this question. How's this book going to impact on us? We've been reading about Israel and what happened to it, haven't we? How's it going to affect us in Stockport in 2011? Well, as you start to read through Amos, and I hope you will read through it again and think about what we've said, I hope you'll see that the society we live in many ways is like Israel was in Amos's day. We live in a society in the UK which for the last 60 years has enjoyed levels of prosperity and security far beyond those that we've experienced at any other time in history. That's not underplaying the fact that we've got current financial difficulties. Those are real and they're serious. But of course, just as in Israel, those financial difficulties mainly seem to affect the poorest people, don't they? The less well off. Whereas the richest people are least affected. And the society we live in is a proud and a complacent generation. We live in a society with no awareness of God, with no expectation or thought that he might be angry with us or judge us. There's less religion here than there was in Israel, but most of the religion you'll find is aimed at pleasing men and not concerned about God's laws and standards. And just like Israel, our country is marked by immorality and self-indulgence and false religion. And then there's something else. And that's that our country still thinks of itself as very special, as world-leading, as privileged. And in some ways we are. We're still one of the 8 richest nations in the world. We still have people sending students to us to be educated here. We still have power beyond what we should have for the size of our nation. Our nation thinks that it's special, but then it utterly fails to realise that responsibility and privilege means that you have to live up to those responsibilities and privileges. You've all seen, I think, and heard some of the publicity in the last couple of weeks, celebrating the 400th anniversary of the authorised version. We've mentioned it in our bulletin. And there seem to be many people in our society, don't there, who are happy to celebrate this wonderful privilege of having God's word so clearly and powerfully available for us for so long. They're prepared to celebrate the privilege. But how many people have you heard suggesting that we have a responsibility then as a nation to actually do what the Bible says? So when this book, when Amos warns Israel that God judges all nations, and especially that he judges the most privileged nations, and we need to take that very seriously, don't we? We need to tremble at the thought of what punishments God is preparing for our nation. When God holds up the plumb line of justice to 21st century Britain, is he going to find a wall that's any straighter than Israel was? How near is he to pulling down our bulging wall? And even more seriously, how long is it before the final day of the Lord comes, when the Lord Jesus returns to judge all nations and to destroy all corruption and to put everyone up against his plumb line and to cast those who don't meet his standards into hell? So Amos is a book that we need to take very seriously. But we can't just limit ourselves to thinking about our nation. I don't think there's lots we can do to change a whole nation. But all of us as individuals need to be listening to Amos's warnings, to see his challenge to seek God and live as individuals, to compare our own lives against God's plumb line, to check that we're not indulging ourselves and ignoring the plight of other people. We need to be making sure that we're absolutely scrupulous and fair in our dealings with other people and not taking advantage of them in any way. We need to make sure that our worship is being directed towards God's pleasure and not simply meeting our own desires. There may not be anything we can do about our nation, but we can do something about our own lives, can't we? And then we mustn't miss the awesome promise of hope that's contained in the last few verses for the remnant of people who have seen God. If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, if you're a Christian, if you know you're one of his people, then these promises are for you. They apply to us. And they apply to people who listen to Amos's message. If you've listened to this and you can see that you don't measure up to God's standards of justice, then if you seek God, there's a chance to live. There's a chance to be forgiven. There's a chance to be saved from God's anger. So we must look at Amos and we must see the blessings of the restored universe when the Lord Jesus returns, and as the Lord Jesus rebuilds David's fallen tent. So however far back in history all this seems, when you start to read about Israel and Bethel, however alien an experience it is to think of standing in a temple, seeing a calf idol, however far from your experience it is to fear the hot breath of a lion on the back of your neck, Amos is a book that's completely up to date for our situation. It's not a comfortable book to read. It's not a comfortable book to think about. But it's a book that we need to be reading. It's a book that we should be experiencing the shock of the verdict on Israel. It's a book from which we should see the same corruption that God is angry with in Israel is in our society, in our lives. It's a book which should make us change our behaviour. And it's a book that should make us see both the anger and the mercy of the Lord Jesus. Here's a book that will truly prepare you to meet your God and will prepare you for the day of the Lord.